Good morning. I appreciate Mark for that last song especially. You know, sometimes a song just says it. You know, it just says the truth, and it is encouraging. It is beautiful. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. I'm going to talk about that, hopefully, if I remember. I'm going to talk about that later on in the lesson. Glad you're here. It is wonderful to be back. We've been doing some traveling. We've been in Mexico, some of us, and then we visit family out in California, and it is great to be back. I was just thinking about how a trip like the one we took, we worshiped in Ensenada, we visited a church in Meneadero, which is south of Ensenada, we helped another church as part of our construction project. I don't even know what town that was. They just took us there and said, get to work, and we did. But and then we worshiped in California, in the church that Shauna's parents are members of. And it is just a beautiful thing to see all those differences. The way that we worship is slightly different here and there. The God we worship never changes. Honestly, some of the format really never changes. It doesn't really matter where you go. We've been to Italy, we've been all over, but it doesn't really change much. It's people like me and like you who just get together. We say we're going to praise God, we're going to learn from His Word, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper so that we can remember Him, so that what He asked, we're going to do. And in a couple of hours, those congregations are going to be doing the same thing that we're doing right now. And so it's a beautiful thing to remember that there's brothers and sisters everywhere. I hear stories from Sharon about churches in England and Wales and the places she's been. And I think it's good to share stories like that. Before I get too far here, I just want to brag a little bit. This team that you all sent to Mexico, you should be very proud of. They did hard work. They were not complainers. They endured the heat, the conditions that we were in, which was not always easy. And they were fantastic. They helped with the kids. They were engaged with the kids. Marla and Mallory, they're not here today, but you could not pry them away from these baby orphans. they're not all orphans per se, but they're all these children living. But they loved the babies. They were always in the baby dorm. They were taking, you know, pushing them on swings and things. But we'll share lots of stories. But just bottom line, this team was awesome. They were amazing. And that's a photo that we took a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning. And it was foggy that day. Otherwise, you could see the Pacific Ocean back there in the background. But it wasn't just all palm trees and ocean views, okay? We did get to work eventually. But that was before we got to work, when we were still clean. And we still looked nice. So anyway, series that we're going through is going to connect up with what I taught about in my class in at the City of Children in Ensenada. And that was a wonderful accident. So we'll get into that in a second. Before we begin the lesson, let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Lord, we are in awe of who You are, that You could love so much, that Your love is everlasting. You do not cease loving us. You loved us when we were still sinners, when we were enemies of Yours, when we were turning away from You. You still loved us and called out with the message of the gospel. And we thank You, Father, that we now have that hope and that peace and that joy because of who You are, because of what You have done for us. And we're here today, Father, knowing that even our words expressed to You are not enough. And so we thank You for the Spirit that helps us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In preparing for both the Mexico trip and this series of lessons I called Summer Reading, I strategically placed Romans chapter 8. And I thought that it was going to work out that I would preach on it before I went to Mexico, because I knew I would be preaching on it when I got, or teaching on it when I got there with the kids. But it turned out that they were actually the guinea pigs. You were supposed to be the guinea pigs, and then I was going to work out exactly what I wanted to say, and then the class would have been great. But nevertheless, they got to hear it first. And this was my class. I wanted to share with you a picture there. If you can't see it, I'm the one in the middle. I'm not the tall guy, and I'm not the guy with, you know, perfectly tanned skin. So, you know, there I am right in the middle trying not to get sunburned. But that was my class. I taught the what's called the older medianas and medianos. They are the sort of like, I guess, around age 8 to 13. Some of the boys were a little bit older. And so I taught them. So the last time I spoke on Romans chapter 8, I had a translator. So if you see me pausing after every sentence, you know, somebody get up and explain what I'm talking about. It may need some translation. But when I taught them, one of the first things I said was, okay, we're going to talk about Romans 8, and it is good news. It is good news from the beginning to the end. The news keeps getting better as you read. It keeps being amazing. It keeps being wonderful. And you can't exaggerate this chapter. You can't say, oh, well, you know, come on, Mike, it's not that great. No, no, no. It's greater than I can even explain. It's that good. And so, in order to highlight, you know, to really appreciate the wonderful good news that's in chapter 8, we sort of have to go back to chapter 7, and the context there will help us, because Paul spells out some dismal things in chapter 7, the situation that we're in without the promise of the gospel, so that 8 can really shine. You understand what I mean? You have to go back and look at the situation without the good news, so that the good news can sort of be truly good. So let's start in chapter 7. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'm going to be projecting most of what we have here. For we know that the law is spiritual. He's been talking about the law. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Now that's our human situation. That's where all of us find ourselves. And earlier in this chapter, Paul talks about how he heard the law, and when he heard it and understood it as a young person, it was a learning process. So he didn't know the word covet, and then somebody said, "Do not covet." And what Paul said was, when I understood the law, when I got it into my mind, then what happened was something very curious. All of a sudden, I wanted to covet. I had all these covetous desires. It's like the story that's told of the guy who was, well, he was a young boy out there, and they were throwing these nuts that had fallen off the tree. They were throwing them at each other and all that. And the mom comes out of the porch, and she says, "Now, don't you boys put those nuts in your ears." And they were holding them, and they were already throwing them at each other, but they all of a sudden, that nut looked awfully tempting as something that I might want to just jam in there. And one of them does and gets in trouble, you know. But that's what it is. You hear the command, and that's what the law does. It shows you what righteousness is and what sin would be should you transgress that law. But the problem is, what it does, it causes our flesh to say, "Well, don't you want to do that? Don't you want to?" Because we're fallen. We're fallen creatures. So the frustration that Paul faces here is, even with the law spoken from God's own mouth, I do not do what God wants me to do. I don't do it. I can't do it. I can see it clearly, and even the clearer I see it, I can't follow it. I can't keep it all the time. I can try for a while, and then my weaknesses are going to creep in. And so Paul says, look, that's the situation. So what I did with the kids was I set up a situation where it was a courtroom. You know, I had a judge, I had an accuser, somebody who was pointing out, you know, the sins that we'd be facing, and I had an accused. And so I said, well, what's happening here is Paul is saying, look, you and I, we are, before the judge, guilty. Because in ourselves, we have these desires, and then we sin, we break God's laws. And so we find ourselves standing before the judge with no defense. There's nothing we can say in our defense. We're facing the judge, and we have no opportunity, really, to have hope before a righteous judge. Now, our accuser is Satan himself. You know, that's one of his names, the accuser. That's what his name means. And so he's there pointing his finger at you and at me as we are on the stand before God, the judge. And all that he says is accurate. I mean, the things that I've done, when he gives his list, it will be accurate. He doesn't have to lie at that moment. Lies are his native tongue, but he can choose to say, you know, these are the things that Mike has done. I don't even have to lie about it. He's guilty before you, God. And that's the situation Paul says we all find ourselves in. But it's not just the courtroom, because then what we also face is sentencing. What we face is the death penalty. That's where sin leads us. Look what he says next here in verse 21. 21 to 24. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that last word is underlined, highlighted in bold print. That is our end as human beings. That's where every human comes to. No matter how we try, when we see the righteousness of God, when we even see His law clear enough, what's stamped across us is guilty. And the result is death. Even in verse 25, Paul can't help but shed a little bit of light on this dim situation by saying, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because Paul's on the other side of some good news. And the good news is found in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And so the good news is, yes, you should be condemned. Yes, in that courtroom you have no place to stand. And yet, because of Christ, there is no condemnation. And he's going to explain a little bit more about that. But the good news is, there's an opportunity for you to not be trembling in that judge's presence. For you not to be sentenced to death. For you not to be behind bars and condemned for the sins that are in your life. There is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. You have been set free. And so we went through this whole courtroom process, and this poor little girl, Destiny, was the accused. And this was Sunday that we were talking about. This is the beginning of the chapter, right? This was Sunday. I must have mentioned Destiny the criminal every day after that, and I think she started to feel bad about it. But it was also kind of funny, so that kind of worked. Paul says, you know, look, the courtroom is no longer a place where you're going to be trembling. You are going to be face to face with somebody that has acted on your behalf. God has done, notice that there, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Remember, the law showed me my sins. It caused me to feel even more like I wanted to break that law. And so God says, well, then I'm going to step down into human history. I'm going to be a solution. I myself am going to help them. So he explains, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So if you want to go back to the courtroom, we're there before the judge, and the judge himself steps down, stands in our place, pushes us aside, sets us aside, and says, I will pay this penalty. I'm going to give my own life so that he won't be condemned to death. I'll die in his place. That's what's happening when we think about what Christ has done for us on the cross. That's what the cross is all about. The requirement that we could not meet, the demands of the law that there was no hope for us to ever fulfill, Christ does when he goes to the cross. So it's fulfilled in us. And now we walk free. The chains are broken. The cell doors open wide. And we are free men and women. Free now in Christ. He then goes on to say, look, if that we, the end of this is that that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's then going to go into this whole comparison between walking according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit. And he's basically going to say, look, why would you ever, if you already know this good news, if you already heard what God has done for you through Christ, why would you ever go back to that old life, the life that led to the jail cell in the first place? And so Paul will say things like, look, you know, the mindset and the desires of the flesh, it's death, it's hostile toward God, does not submit to God, doesn't belong to God, cannot please God. That was your life before. And now we walk according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit given to us as a gift at baptism, as the promise given in Acts chapter 2. Now we have our mind set on what the Spirit desires. Remember those desires that sprung up, those covetous desires? Well, now my desires are going to be directed to what the Spirit wants, what the Spirit is after, what will please God instead. It's a mindset of set on life and peace. The Spirit is living in us. The Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And God will give us life rather than the death that we were facing in the first place. Folks, it's good news. This is good news. This is the epitome of good news. You might even say good's not a good enough word. We need a better. It's the best news. It's fantastic news. You should be smiling. It's good news. He continues, though. But wait, there's more. I tried to explain to these kids in Mexico about an infomercial. That's a tough thing. Explaining a commercial to kids who don't ever watch TV, who don't need Ginsu knives and all that stuff. I tried. There's these people who say, but wait, there's more. And that's what Paul's doing here. But it was a lead balloon. It went over about that well. Verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. When I was talking about this section, I came to the word adoption. And the woman who was translating for me, I can go back and show you if you want, but she was the one on the far right. Her name is Floor. She grew up at the City of Children and now works in their offices and is a wonderful person. We read the scripture, and then I was talking about, and I said, adoption. And she looked up at me and she said, I don't understand what you mean. I said, well, adoption, and I'm like, you guys know about adoption, you know that kind of, and I said, you know, it's when a child is outside the family but is brought into the family. And she said, oh, okay. And then she gave a phrase, but I heard her say spiritual or something like that was mentioned there, spiritual adoption. And I realized that this is a big concept. This is an important concept. Maybe a concept that for them was even more intensely felt than even I had felt. I can understand it, but they're feeling it. Because for whatever reason, they don't have their family. There's lots of reasons. But they're not with their family. The family has, in most cases, let them down. Their idea of a father is not necessarily a positive image. And so there I'm standing with all of a sudden all of these ideas flooding through my mind and how to explain this. And I don't know if I did very well, but I wanted to say, look, this is good news. This spiritual adoption, as Floor translated, means that you now have a father. That when you're in Christ, you do have a father whose love never ends, a father who has already done this for you in Christ. If you take him up on that offer, he is your father for eternity. And I tried my best to get that idea across. At another point, when we were getting on to verses 18 through 30, I asked the question, what is something in your life that you waited for that was worth waiting for? Okay, we wait for lots of things. We wait for toast in the morning. We wait for the bus, you know. But something that you waited for that was worth waiting for, or that will be worth waiting for if you're still waiting. The fourth response that I got was my family. I'm waiting for my family, and they'll be worth it. God says, I want you as my children. I want you to be my sons and my daughters. No matter what happens in this life, no matter what image of family you've had, I want to be the father for you. I want to call you not just the kids that I take care of or that I watch over. I want to be your father. I want to adopt you in. You're going to be an heir of mine, just like my son. That's good news. As Paul is talking about all this good news, I think he anticipates that somebody say, but you know, Paul, sort of like the front page bulletin article, we still do have trouble, you know. We have trouble in this life. There's troubles that come up. And Paul gives some responses to that question. And the first one he says is, look, the present suffering, verse 18, the present suffering we're going through does not compare with the future glory that will be revealed to us and within us. I say it's both of those things because it depends on the translation, how you translate that. It can either be the glory revealed within us, as in a transformational glory, or the glory that will be revealed to us, as in we look around and God's going to transform this place from what it is to something amazing. Both of that is happening in these verses following verse 18. So Paul says, look, I know you're going through suffering. I know it's difficult. But it's all temporary. It's present suffering. It's not permanent. The future glory is going to be eternal. That's verses 18 through 25. He then says, and also remember, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, even in our prayers. This gift of the Holy Spirit that you have, when you're weak, when you don't know what you're supposed to be saying, even when you're praying to God, you have the Holy Spirit with you. And He's going to help you in those times of weakness. And then the third thing he says here in this section, God works all things to the good of those who love Him. A verse that maybe you know and you've seen on coffee mugs and, you know, t-shirts and things like that, and it's a nice slogan. But Paul's saying this in response to suffering. And he's saying, look, even in those times of suffering, God is bending His power and working through the decisions of human beings to bring about the best life He can for you. Now, that does not mean that suffering disappears. But I think a lot of us will look back on our lives and we'll see times of pain, we'll see times of suffering, and we'll realize that God was moving us, helping us, molding us, maturing us, sometimes disciplining us, but moving us more toward the likeness of His Son. And so He's working for the good of those who love Him. Good news. It keeps being good news. And then the crescendo begins. I mean, the music's been beautiful to this point. But in verse 31, the music really just starts to pick up. You start to add more instruments. It's like Ravel's Bolero that really begins to take on this heaviness to it. Read with me. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised. Who is at the right hand of God? Who is indeed interceding for us? Paul says, what is out there that we can fear? There's nothing to fear. Because God is for us. Nobody can be against us. Nobody can face off with us and be any kind of real threat. God's on your side, he's saying. He didn't spare Jesus Christ, but gave Him to us. The one who could have said, condemned, and pointed His finger and sent us to the gallows, instead stepped into our place, died for us, and then rose and is seated at the right hand of the Father, speaking to the Father on our behalf. That's good news. The reason I have this image, because I know many of you are wondering, what does a hatchet on the ground have to do with this great passage? Couldn't you have come up with something more glorious and wonderful than that, Mike? Come on. Is that a mistake? It's not a mistake. There's a song written by Jars of Clay. And in that song, he says, you're waiting for the axe to fall, for your well, I don't want to get too graphic. I know there's young people here. For your execution, you're waiting. You feel that your head's on the block. You're waiting. But can't you see it lying on the ground? That's what it says. You're waiting for the axe to fall, but can't you see it lying on the ground? That's what Paul is saying here. God is for you. He has made a way for you to be His child. So why walk through life forgetting that truth and thinking you're just always condemned, always somebody who never gets it right, caught up in your weakness, caught up in your doubts? Paul says, set all that aside. He's not bringing the axe down on you. You're His child. He's already wanting to pick you up and embrace you like the father did with the prodigal. It just keeps going. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In the midst of this crescendo, he's quoting Psalm 44, verse 2. And in that psalm, the psalmist is writing about trouble that they are in, talking about how God's people are being trampled on, being stepped on. And the psalm basically says, Lord, when will you respond? When will you come in our time of trouble and give us comfort and give us peace? And Romans chapter 8 is the answer to that psalm. Paul says, we have the answer now. The answer is, nothing separates you from God's love. Even in the midst of the worst trouble and the worst pain, you can still turn toward heaven and He is looking down in love on His children. That's how good it is. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. That's how amazing this chapter is. Paul gets pretty excited. We are more than conquerors. We can make it through any circumstance because He loved us. Nothing's going to separate us from God's love. More on that in a moment. So to summarize, what's Paul saying in this chapter? Just nothing but good news. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We deserve death. He spells it out earlier in Romans. It's in chapter 6, it's in chapter 3, it's in chapter 7. It's all over the place. But instead, Jesus comes in our place. Jesus died instead of us. That's the basic idea. It's a substitutionary sacrifice. This is what's needed. And Jesus steps in and says, I'll take it then. If death is required, then I will pay that price. That's the good news. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about how He became sin for us, even though He had no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. We're set free from all charges. All charges dropped. Do you ever see people in courtroom where it's decided that all charges are dropped? Or a crime they've committed, they're exonerated from? You don't see faces with more joy than people who have been given that news. When they walk out of that courtroom and they're free. That's what we are. Now we either accept or reject this gift. In Acts chapter 17, this is the passage that Jim McCamey taught about a few weeks ago. And Paul's preaching and he gives them the good news. He lays it out for them in Athens. And some of them mock and scoff and walk away. But it says, others said, I want to hear more about this. And then still others were baptized believers by the end. And they said, we want that. We want to accept that gift. We want to take him up on that offer. And so it's out there. It's already been done for you. It's just a matter of accepting the gift. In a second, I'm going to talk about whether you have accepted or rejected that gift. Maybe today you need to think about, have I accepted it? There's a way, the Bible spells out exactly how we accept it, so have I done those things to take him up on this offer of not being condemned? Second thing, Paul is making clear here, the flesh life cannot compare to the spirit life. It doesn't compare. There's no comparison. It's a mist, it's a shadow, it's horrible in comparison. This life in the Spirit is life, peace, righteousness, adoption. That sounds serious. life, peace, righteousness, adoption as sons and daughters of His. Doesn't compare. Look at what Paul says later on in Romans 15. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So first he says, may the God of hope fill you, that's to be full, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, in as you have faith in Him and as you trust Him, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Abounding mean also full, spilling over. You have that much hope in your life. That's all the Spirit life. That's all first taking Him up on the offer and then walking according to the Spirit, as we talk about all the time. Then the last thing that Paul is making abundantly clear, nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ. What I decided to do with the kids in my class, and I'm sharing this with you because I'm very proud of it. Like Mark was being honest about losing his wallet, I'm being honest with my pride in coming up with an interesting thing to do in class. It's not a craft, but it's like a demonstration type thing. We had three stations. In the first station, we mixed water with sand. And the cool thing is, I gave them a flashlight. When you add enough sand, you can actually have a solution that is solid enough, it's thick enough, that's the word, to not let light through. So we were shining the flashlight and they would add sand until it was, and it looks like it's one thing. But then, you know, you wait 10, 11 seconds and all that sand just seeps to the bottom. So what looked like a solid solution was not. It separated rather quickly. Oil and water, we did this, not with wine glasses, but with just little cups. And again, mixing it together, but then we had a stopwatch or something to see how long it took for the water and the oil to separate. It looks like they've been mixed together so that they're one thing, but then it begins to separate. And then finally, we had some markers, and what we did was I had them draw a line on a piece of paper towel. Jet lag almost caused paper towel to just not even come. So it's little phrases like that that suddenly are no longer in your brain. And we watched to see that, you know, what looked like black is really all kinds of colors. And what looks like, you know, purple quickly, you know, becomes red and blue, and it separates. And my point in all of that was to say there are many, many things in life that look like they're one thing, but they very quickly separate. And God's love is not like this. It's a contrast example. God's love is not like this. It's not something that over time you begin to separate from God's love and, you know, God goes one way and you go another. God keeps loving you. It's solid. It's reliable. The first time I went down to the City of Children was in 2013. I think I told the story of when we were taking a tour of this place with the guy who is the American director, and he was showing us around, and we were walking from one place to another, and I was asking him where he was from, where he lived, and he lives in Temecula, California, which is north of San Diego. And I said, oh, Temecula. The only guy I knew from Temecula was Paul Began, who I went to school with at Pepperdine. And he looks at me kind of funny, and he says, well, Paul Began's my son. I guess you know him pretty well then, yeah. But his name was Tom Began, and in my defense, I never heard his last name, all right? So I didn't make the connection. But there we were, and so we started talking about Paul, who was a crazy guy in college. Crazy. Real quick story, I'm sorry, a real quick story about Paul and his craziness. When freshmen were taking a tour one time in a dorm, Paul took one of those giant water jugs, you know, that you have like in the water dispensers at work, and it was sealed off. He took it and rolled it down the hill, or down the hall, and started running after it. And these freshmen, you know, go up against the wall. He runs and he grabs it and he stops it. And he turns to the ball and he says, I told you to stay put, and rolls it back. Yelling at the water bottle. And I mean, I'm sure the freshmen were just stunned and in confusion. I would have just been on the floor laughing because he did crazy, strange things like that all the time. Paul married a girl who was going to school with us at the same time. So Shauna and I and Paul and Brooke were in a class together. We were in the, you know, about to get married class, you know, where you learn about things, you know, about marriage, and they try to talk you out of it. And so we were, and then they were married within a couple weeks, maybe a month after we were. And I had not heard from them since. And so I asked him, you know, how Paul was doing and how Brooke was doing, and he said, well, their marriage ended years ago. And it's still tough on Paul. She just suddenly, one day, said that she didn't love him anymore and gave some other very clear reasons and demonstrations of that. And Paul now takes care of their child, their son, I believe. And I don't know why, but that news hit me so hard. Because I could picture them. We were all campus ministry interns together. See, Paul learned the very sad lesson that some forms of love in this life you can be separated from. It is temporary. Sadly, it's not supposed to be. That's not what marriage is supposed to be. It's supposed to be lasting. God says, you cannot be separated from my love in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to drive you away. I'm not going to one day just decide that the plan changed. Nothing, he gives the whole list, nothing will separate you from God's love, no matter what other people end up doing in your life. You can't be separated from his love. Nothing in all creation can separate you. Nothing above the creation can separate you. He loves you that much. And so, this God gave us Romans chapter 8 as a beautiful declaration of good news from beginning to end, with an amazing crescendo, with the sound of trumpets, with the beauty of a heart of a father who says, I want you as one of my kids. So the question becomes, have I taken him up on that offer? Some of you here have. But I know if you're like me, there's still times where I begin to be attracted to the flesh life again. You know, after I've been saved and rescued and brought out, set free. And so maybe today is a day where you say, I want to come back. I need your help. I need the help of the congregation here, but I need God's help to get back to where I wanted to be with Him. I know nothing can separate us from God's love, but I've tried to separate myself. I've tried the other paths, and I want to come back to His way. The good news is, the offer is always here. The clean slate is always there. He's ready. He's ready to take the things you've done and wash them clean. He's really good at it. He sent His Son so that you would have that hope. That the sins that we commit now are not going to keep us from Him. As long as we come to Him, we say, I'm acknowledging it before you. I want to make it clear that I want to live for you instead. And so if you need to do that today, then the offer is there. If you need for the very first time to be baptized into Christ, have your sins washed away, as Paul did when Ananias said, get up, have your sins washed away. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you need to get up and have your sins washed away for the first time. If so, come as we stand and sing.